right. It is time to read Scripture and to dig into the Word of God. We are starting an Advent series. We're looking at the birth of Jesus. So if you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 if you got them. It'll be on the screen, but it's a good way to make sure that I'm not changing words to make it fit what I want if you open up your Bible. It's a good thing. So Advent really and truly is a beautiful season, and it's looking at the coming of the one upon whom all our hope rests. The one who would do for us what we would not do and could not do. The one who would suffer what we deserve so that we could forever delight in all that he deserves. There was a time when Jesus, it seems so weird to us 2,000 years later, but there was a time when Jesus, though eternally dwelling in heaven, there was a time when he had not yet come as a human. And Advent season is a time to marvel at his coming, to sort of look back at the time before and when he came, think, he came. And we were here and we're looking back at when he came, and of course he came. But there was a time when he had not yet come yet. He was living eternally in heaven, enjoying what he deserves. And then he stooped down and came to live and suffer what we deserve. And so we get to marvel at his coming. We spend a lot of time looking at Easter. Every single Sunday we look at Easter, don't we? And look at the fact that he died and rose. And every Sunday, in a sense, is Resurrection Sunday for us. We're all gathering together, anticipating the day when the Lord would return and his voice would go out and he'd gather us all from all corners of the world. Every Sunday we do that. It is a special time at Advent to marvel at his first coming. And so many of you have heard, if you are not uncultured swine, you have heard the Hallelujah chorus, and you've heard Handel's Messiah, and you've heard Wonderful Counselor, and his name shall be called. I always was frustrated as a kid hearing that. It's called, not called. But here today we get to look at this passage in Scripture in its original context. Where did it come from? Because this passage, it's clearly talking about Jesus. Clearly talking about Jesus, came at a time 730-ish years beforehand, when hearing about this, the gospel that Jesus, God himself, would come in the flesh was a mystery too great for anybody to fathom. Isaiah later in his book would say, who would believe it if they heard it? So 700 years earlier, we get this wonderful vision, this picture in words of what would happen, the most glorious thing that would happen. So we're going to look at that. So let's do that. Let's read Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to read the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at all the way verses 1 to 7. But we're going to do it chunk by chunk. But the entire piece, I think you can agree with me, the whole focus of this piece is verse 6. So even though we're going to look at 1 to 3 today, I can't help but go into verse 6. I hope you'll forgive me for that. We're going to look at verse 6 too. So why don't we go to 1 to 3. We're going to read it. This is God's word 730 years before Jesus was born. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Who was that? We'll think about that. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made a glorious way the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And now we're getting to some familiar territory. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. Why? Skip to verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We keep going, but I have to force myself to stop. We got enough as it is today. All right. So where does this verse come in? Where does this prophecy come in? Where did God insert these words into history? Well, the people of God were experiencing great anguish, as you can see in verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The people were experiencing great gloom and anguish. They refused to honor the Lord. They were his people, his covenant people. He'd taken care of them. He'd rescued them. He'd protected them, on and on and on. He had done everything for them except give his son. He had done everything for them, and they refused to honor him. And so Isaiah and the prophets, they warn him, they warn the people, don't do this, turn. And if you don't, judgment is coming. And so Isaiah, as one of these prophets, we're reading the prophecy God gave to his people through him. And he prophesies. And his children are given as signs. This is something that you never would want it to happen, to be the child of a prophet in the Old Testament. You get a weird name, because your name would be a sign, and it's these weird, weird things. And poor Isaiah's children, terrible names. But his children were given these names. God said, "You give my children these names, and they will be a sign for the prophecies that I'm going to give you." So some of these prophecies that God gave through Isaiah to the people, he said, God will spare them from some judgment and bring some judgment on them for their sin. Judgment was coming to them in the form of an invading empire. And it was not at the hand of this empire. It was not because this empire wanted to do it. This judgment was coming. It was at the hand of God himself. God was bringing this judgment. And as surely as they knew it was God himself bringing the judgment, they could be sure that God would spare a remnant of his people. They would not be utterly destroyed. He would spare a remnant. And yet the people, this is the prophecies that Isaiah's words and his children's names, those poor kids, but the people continued to walk in darkness, the darkness of their sin. They were turning their backs on the light of God's word, and they refused to trust its promises and follow its commands. The people are in darkness. And here we see, and if you read through Isaiah and the rest of Scripture, you see that darkness is two things primarily. Darkness is sin, and darkness is sin's judgment, the results of sin, the consequences of sin, and in fact, the punishment of sin. So first we see that darkness is sin. Darkness is their chosen sin. The people have turned their backs on the Lord. This is darkness. It's what the first humans, our first parents, Adam and Eve, did, plunging us all into darkness. And it's what every person has always done, that we believe that life and glory and joy can be had apart from God. And so we pursue darkness and try to find darkness away from God. And it's like finding light from darkness. So this is what sin is, and every person has done this, and this is what the people of Israel were doing, choosing the darkness of sin and rebellion. But darkness is not only sin. And this piece is sometimes hard to swallow, because darkness is also, in this case, it is a God-given darkness. This darkness that the people were walking in was not just some, oh, woe is me, isn't this terrible, there's this darkness. And it is actually God's judgment for sin. It is, so choosing sin, choosing darkness, results in the terror of God giving you what you love. There could be no greater thing, no worse thing than for God to give them what they love, which is the darkness of sin. Darkness all around in the dark future ahead. This darkness is a tasting of judgment. Just a tasting of the future darkness that would be poured out full strength. And this is what his people were experiencing. This judgment, this darkness, was actually imposed by God himself. It wasn't something like, you know, God's people, they flipped the switch, the darkness switch, and it just happened, and God couldn't help it. They flipped the darkness switch. It just happened on its own. That's what happens. No, God himself put this darkness, this judgment on that. Look, we'll read here in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1. It says, actually, let's go back. If you have your Bibles, go back to 22, verse 22 of chapter 8. And they, that's these people who've chosen darkness, chosen sin, they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's a sense in which they thrust themselves into that darkness by disobeying God, but there's also a sense where they were being thrust into this. Let's go keep going in verse 1, chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he, God, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This judgment, this darkness is imposed by God himself. Our parents were warned by God, our first parents were warned that they would die. Sin would bring death. And if you read the story, you think they didn't die right away. Why not? Because God, in his mercy, instead of bringing the full weight of what they did immediately on them, he gave them only a taste. He gave them a world. They now lived in a world that was stained by death and stained by darkness and stained by sin, although he didn't remove all joy from that. He gave them a taste of final judgment. He did this in his mercy. So they would experience death, and they would have death itself looming for every person to bring an end to any light that remains. But God has held back, it says in the Bible, over and over and over. He has held back full judgment. There is still joy, and he still graciously gives good gifts to all people who are living in darkness. But he still lets people taste the darkness of judgment deserved for sin. And every single person who's ever lived now lives in a world stained by death and darkness. He wants us to taste the severity of sin, to let us know that sin is an enemy that seeks to end your life. It is not some good thing that God wants to keep you from. He wants you to see how terrible sin is, so that we will be humbled and that we would seek him and turn away from darkness, that we would seek him to be rescued from darkness. So just to sum up that piece of the people walking in darkness, the darkness the people walk in was the darkness of their own sin and the darkness of God's judgment on their sin. But there will be an end to this gloom and anguish and contempt and darkness. And then he goes on to talk about the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And you guys, it's just going over your heads like, who really cares, right? Zebulun and Naphtali, whatever, Galilee. Zebulun and Naphtali, these were tribes in Israel, tribes to the north. And you can think of sort of Jerusalem-ish being to the south, the capital region to the south. And the tribes are to the north. And then you could see two, and to the east of them, there was some nations, but really east of them was the wilderness. And it's sort of like this no man's land. And so when they had enemies coming in to bring destruction on them, usually what happened is they'd come from the east, they'd come from the north to the east, and they'd come around and then come down. And so what would happen is, this is the passage that invading armies would have brought to bring destruction. This is like the way of the sea. There's the Sea of Galilee up there. You can look in the maps in the back of your Bible if you want. I know some of you already are, kind of secretly. Just go ahead and do that. It's fine. So they come around the Sea of Galilee usually, and they come, and that's where judgment and destruction would come from invading armies, the way of the sea. So the people in the capital region, they'd look to the north. They look sort of toward the land of Zebulun and Naphtali and the Galilee region. And that's where their judgment would be coming from. Usually that's where their judgment would be coming from. Galilee was sort of the area surrounding the Sea of Galilee. It was the first to fall to the Assyrians. They had already been raided and pillaged. So the people hearing this sort of in the capital region, they already known, well, these guys were already raided and pillaged by the Assyrians. So they were used to seeing darkness coming from this area. The smoke of burnt cities on the horizon. The clouds of dust raised up by horses' hooves and the wheels of chariots and the soles of warriors' boots. They're used to seeing darkness coming and judgment coming and fear and gloom coming that way. And they were told that this darkness and gloom and judgment came at God's decree. At God's decree, darkness of judgment came through this region. But there was a day when the light of joy would travel the same path. in a way, the coming of judgment that they would see and had seen over and over throughout their history would be a sign and a seal of the coming joy. Just as the dark judgment for sin came exactly as the Lord said it would, so would the brilliant salvation from sin come exactly as the way that the Lord said it would. For people who would one day be standing in Judah, in the capital region, light would come to them from the north, southward from Galilee. So they had this promise that the way judgment had come, the same way judgment had come for sin, light and joy would come for sin to people who were walking in darkness and deserved judgment. So light is coming to people in darkness. Let's read verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Into the darkness they were surrounded by, light would one day come. Instead of darkness coming, they would see light coming. Notice how he switched talking in future tense, and he's now talking in past tense. I could tell which of you were the English majors, the grammar Nazis, right? You guys are already twitching a little bit. Why is he talking about, he's talking about the future, and he's talking about in past tense. Though it had not yet happened, it was already true. It is a plan he had already set into motion. The darkness was true. The pain that we experience living in the darkness of a world stained by death, it is true. It's not like it's not true. You can't just plug your ears, close your eyes, la, 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 everything's fine. Like these yahoos on TV will say that call themselves preachers. Darkness is true. It is real. We are living in a land that is stained, in a world that is stained by darkness and sin. Darkness is true, but it's not the whole truth. Though it had not yet happened, it was already true. And then he says, what would light bring? The first thing we see light would bring is light would bring joy for people under judgment. Let's read verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. So they've multiplied the nation. He's increased the joy. They're going to look into a time when this is what light would come. When he would bring light, here's what would happen. He would multiply the nation. He would increase the joy. And remember, the promise was given that they would first be just reduced to a humble remnant. And so the promise of the salvation and joy was that many more people would be added because of the light that would come. And most of us in this room realize that because the light came, he multiplied, he added to the nation by adding the Gentiles, of which I am. His coming wouldn't just bring a rescue for the few who are remaining. His coming would bring an increase to the people. He would multiply their joy. Then he talks about two kinds of joy, right? You see these two things. You have multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy. They rejoice with you as with joy at the harvest. There's one. And they are glad, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. You could almost not get two more opposing kinds of rejoicing, right? Two opposing kinds of rejoicing. The joy at the end of a war and the joy at the end of a harvest. The joy at the end of a war that you won. And the joy at the end of a harvest that was fruitful. And think about the joy of a harvest. So much could go wrong with seeding and weather and harvesting. And you may be able to see in the middle of the season, you may be able to see clearly and clearly tell that it is a great crop. And all you farmers now are thinking, what is he talking about? Just follow with me. You may be able to see clearly that there is a great crop even in the middle of the season before it's harvested. But until it is off the field, anything can happen. And only when it's finally in can they finally celebrate, finally really enjoy it, finally relax and have a party. And then there's the joy of dividing the spoil. And it seems more offensive to our ears living in this culture. But it doesn't have to evoke the thoughts of war or of warmongering, plundering armies, carrying off the possessions of peaceful, hardworking peoples. Remember, these words are spoken are being spoken to a nation constantly under plundering attacks or threats of plundering attack. Very often, enemy hordes would come in and raid what they had. And he'd just spoken of how these attacks had come and will come through Galilee. And there's a joy from war being over and belonging to people who are on the victorious side, especially when the spoil that is being divided was originally plundered from you. So he sets up these two, he's getting them to imagine this kind of a joy. You can imagine that, you can picture that. Imagine this kind of a joy, you can imagine this, and you can picture. There's sort of like the bookends on either end of the spectrum of different kinds of human joy. He's basically saying, think of this joy and think of this joy, the far extremes and everything in between. He's saying, think of any kind of righteous joy, any single kind of joy, and that will only give you an idea, an inkling, a taste of the kind of joy that the light coming into the darkness will bring. Every single kind of joy that you've ever experienced is just given as a foretaste of the real joy that will come when this light comes. It's kind of like comparing an ice cream scented eraser with the joy of eating ice cream. He's saying all the joys that you've ever experienced, every single kind, and he brings two sort of opposite, far-reaching examples of that. And he's causing us to think of all the joys that we've had. Remember, we do live in a land of darkness. We do live in a world of darkness. But even in this, God has not removed all joy. He's still given us things to enjoy. He's saying that even all of these things that we experience, these joy, all these are just meant to be a foretaste, to get us to long and thirst for the kind of joy that Jesus will bring when the light finally comes into the darkness. These joys may be great and godly, but they are just given as a taste, a way to be able to anticipate the joy that will be given when light comes to people who walked in darkness. Then I want us to see here that God is the one who brings the joy. And even when he talks about light, you notice how he says this. Look at verse 2. You see that God does the work and the people receive it. God does the work and the people receive it. Look at this, verse 2. We'll go back to talking about light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. God shines the light. What do? Do they shine the light? They see it. You have multiplied the nation. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation, God. You have increased its joy. What do the people do? They rejoice. God brings the light. God brings the joy. God increases the joy. And we receive it. The people receive it. The salvation that the Lord would bring when he brought the light into the world would not be something worked by the people. It would be worked by him. They wouldn't partner with him to make this happen. They would just receive. This is a salvation unlike anything else that they had ever imagined. It's a salvation unlike any of the imaginary salvations that the nations around them had imagined with idols. This was a salvation completely and utterly, fully worked by God himself. A salvation that was simply just received and delighted in. The way that people see light and the way that people rejoice in joy. So God is the one who brings this increased joy. So the people just receive it. And last in this idea of joy, the joy God brings is himself. Look at this. They rejoice before you. They're rejoicing in God's presence. It is God's presence that they are rejoicing in. The greatest joy there is, the most secure joy there is, an infinite joy is God himself. The joy God desires for his people is the greatest joy that could be received. And so it's not arrogant for him to say, you have me and you have joy. If he wants the best for his people, he wants them to have him. C.S. Lewis said this, God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. So to sum up this idea of joy, these pieces of joy, talking about the light that would come in this child, The joy that would come when the light would come into the world would be something God himself would do and that the people simply receive. And this joy is something somehow would be the joy of God's presence. And so how could they know that this would happen? Because these are incredible promises. How could they know when that time, when the light would come? How would they know when God is doing it, when God was finally going to do this, when the salvation was here, when the light would come? How would they know? What would be the sign? And then we have verse 6. For, why is it there? Why is that word there? For they could know this because, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What would God do so that the people would know that he finally is bringing the light that he had promised? The light and the joy that all hearts long for, even though they don't even know that's what they're longing for. A child would be born to them. A son would be given. And when the child was born, when the son would be given, and we know it was 730 years later, and they didn't know that, but they knew that when the child was born, when the son was given, when that child could be seen, then the people would know that God was fulfilling his promise to bring light into darkness and undeserved joy to replace judgment that they deserved for sin. So to sum up all this stuff that is packed up in this prophecy of the coming child, it would be this. People walking in the darkness of sin and the darkness of judgment for sin were promised that God would, one, bring light into darkness, two, make an end of sin, three, make an end of judgment for sin that they deserved and were tasting, and four, God would replace judgment they deserve with joy they don't deserve. A joy that would be like every kind of joy and delight one could ever enjoy, all rolled up into one. The kind of joy that made all the other joys just seem to be a commercial for it. And somehow, five, the joy God would bring would be the joy of bringing himself. Six, just as the usual coming of the darkness of judgment they knew because of sin, this light would come to Judah, to the south, the capital region, through Galilee. In seven, they would know that God was fulfilling these infinitely great promises by the birth of a child, by the giving of a son. These promises would be made sure by the birth of this child, by the giving of this son. So now you can fast forward 730 years. Isaiah's kids grow up, those poor kids, terrible names, and the prophecies connected to each of those names comes true. God rescued them from an immediate threat, a judgment they deserved from their sin, but those kings that were coming became nothing. Then God, as promised, brought a different judgment, another king, the king of Assyria. And God's people would be fully defeated and captured and brought into exile. But as God promised, God protected a remnant who would return after they experienced judgment for many years, they'd return to the land. Some returned and lived in the land, but never experiencing the kind of joy they longed for, the kind of joy that's in this passage. They were often in occupation of pagan empires who brought more darkness, but worse than that, they were often living in unrepentant sin. God preserved a remnant who lived in the land of deep darkness, the darkness of sin and tasting of sin's judgment. Fast forward 730 years. Go to Luke chapter 2. This would be a fantastic exercise to do with your children. Read Isaiah 9, 1 to 6, and then read Luke 2, and ask your kids to tell you what they have in common. It will blow your minds what they pick out. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from where? From the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was from the house and lineage of David. God orchestrated a census so that this would happen. to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with what? And while they were there, the time came for her to give. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I don't even have to expand. You guys get that, right? Let's keep going. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, sounds familiar, around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great, that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace among those whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered, of course they did, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondering them in her hearts. And the shepherd returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen it had been told to them. In the darkness of night, great light shone around them. But the light wasn't the sign. The glory of God, terrifying and magnificent though it was not the sign. They saw the shining glory. They heard the message. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Similar to the promises that God spoke to Isaiah 730 years earlier. And though Isaiah said this child will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And if you're listening there, you can see the Trinity. Holy Spirit, the Counselor, Everlasting God, the Father, Prince of Peace, the Son of God, three in one, all revealed into one person, into one child, into one son. And now the angels, shining with the terrifying, glorious light of God, say that this son is actually Christ the Lord. And when he's saying Christ the Lord, he's talking about the title for God himself. God himself came. Into the darkness came the light through Galilee. And it was God bringing the joy of himself. God was with them to rescue them from the darkness they deserved to walk in. He entered their darkness so that they could enter his joy. And it says that the birth of the child was the sign. How can we know that God will bring us this kind of joy? The kind of joy that all of our other joys are just merely a taste of. How can we be sure that he will do this? Because to us was born his son. Every promise he ever made was secured by him giving his son. He has given us his son, Paul says in Romans 8. What more could he, why would he hold back these amazing promises? He's already given us his son. But more amazing than this, his son was the sign. The child was the sign. But not only was the child the sign that these things would happen, the child was the one who would do these things. Because after this whole birth story, he would return with his family to the land of Galilee to be raised there. And 30 years later, he would come back again from Galilee. This time he would be preaching the kingdom of God, that it was at hand. And 3 years after that, he would take the sin and the darkness of the world on himself and hang on a wooden cross. And the darkness of judgment would be taken into himself. He'd drink the cup dry for everybody who'd ever trust in him. So there'd be no more darkness, no more judgment for anybody who would trust in him. He was the sign, but he'd also be the one who would accomplish this. He would drink the darkness dry. No more judgment. He had already taken it. No more curse. He'd already received it. No more punishment. He'd already bore it. And he would die in front of many witnesses and be buried. And on the third day, the light, the Son of God, the Lord, would be raised from the dead.
defeating death for all who would trust in him. And after 40 days of being seen alive by many people, he would return into heaven and he'd send the Holy Spirit so that we could enjoy a foretaste. Anybody who would believe in him would enjoy a foretaste of what he won, just a taste of what he would won on the cross, what he would had won for them on the cross, until the day when he returns to bring the darkness of judgment fully, full strength to the people walking in darkness who did not receive the light, who did not rejoice when they hear of the joy that God brings. They refuse to rejoice at the good news that God brings in his Son. But for all who did see by hearing the gospel, who see the light by hearing the gospel, who believe and rejoice in the joy that God has provided. These are ways that the Bible speaks of faith, is seeing or rejoicing in. He will bring these people into the full realization of the joy, full strength of what he deserves. So his coming will bring darkness, full strength to those who refused to rejoice in the joy that God provided in his Son. But it will bring light and joy, full strength in those who hear of his Son and rejoice. So how do we live in light of it? Now, I love to bring a bunch of real practical ways to do this. But man, it would seem to go right against the grain of this text. Hear it. See and rejoice. Practically, what we can do is to see. The Bible says that we see the light. We see Jesus. We can witness Jesus by reading the Word of God. Everything in the Old Testament pointing ahead to the day when that light would appear in a baby. And everything in the New Testament pointing back to what he accomplished on the cross and pointing ahead to when we would fully realize all that he would. And so that's the advice that you get. See the light and rejoice in it. And whenever you have a joy, whenever you experience a joy of any kind, don't feel bad. Oh, I shouldn't. It's worldly joy. It's really bad. I shouldn't enjoy the fact that my kids complimented my cooking. I shouldn't enjoy the fact that my team won a game. I shouldn't enjoy good food. No, don't feel bad about that. But just don't let that joy terminate in that food. Let it point you to the real joy, that every other joy is just a smelly eraser to point you to. Rejoice in him. We can taste of the joy before it's fully realized. Just to sum this up, the full realization of all the promises of the ending of darkness, of sin and judgment will be experienced when Christ returns on that last day. It'll be fully experienced when he returns on the last day. The end of sin and judgment and the purchase of infinite joy happened on the cross. It was accomplished on the cross. But these promises that were accomplished on the cross, they were secured by his birth. When God gave his Son, that was the sign. When people could say, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, all in one child. That was when it could be seen that God would fulfill his incredible promise to bring an end to the darkness of sin and bring an end to God's judgment for sin and to replace it with the kind of joy that all other joys are simply meant to be a glimpse of. In hearing God's word, we can see this salvation and rejoice before him. And we have in baptism and Lord's Supper the gospel made visible. We have, God has provided, Jesus has provided the way to visibly see his promise. So we can, when we celebrate Lord's Supper, we can see his promise. And when a person gets baptized, they can see his promise. Now, the promise is not everybody who takes Lord's Supper will enter into his joy. And the promise is not that everybody who gets baptized will enter into his joy. But these are promises that God has made visible, saying anybody who has faith in him will enter into his joy, though they deserve darkness and death and judgment. They will enter into what he deserves because he already suffered what we deserve. And so it is a privilege to enter into a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as I said, is a visualized, is God's promise made visible. The gospel made visible. We can see his promise. And so this is a way that we can celebrate this. And the Bible tells us that we ought to do so thoughtfully, with joy, and that you should only participate in this if you've already trusted in Christ. Wait until you've trusted in Christ, until you take this, because it will just make things confusing and it will actually be insulting him and adding to your judgment. So wait until you trust in him. It's not waiting until you've earned it or are good enough for it, because that would be also an insult if you think you'd take it because you deserve it. But when you finally realize, I know I don't deserve this, I trust he did, and I am committed to enjoying what he deserves instead of what I deserve. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. I'm going to ask that the elders would come forward and help serve this communion or Lord's Supper. And let me just lead us in prayer and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts, that it would be something that would bolster and strengthen our faith. Father in heaven, I thank you for what you have done and who you are. Thank you that the promise you gave was not as the world promises, not as fake religions and faith would promise. Not giving us a way to earn ourselves out of it, or to set ourselves apart as people who deserve it and flee from darkness ourselves, Lord, but that you came to drink the cup of our darkness dry, so that all that would be left to experience is the joy of what you deserve. Thank you that you sent your son. You did not need to do that. We needed you to do that, but we could never have demanded it. And so, Lord, I just praise you for that, and I pray that as we celebrate communion, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that you would use it to glorify the name of your son, that you would cause us to put our faith even stronger in him, and Lord, that our joys and hopes would be set even more firmly on him because of it. Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, you'd humble us, you'd cause us in these moments to reject sin, to turn away from it, to turn away from delighting in sin and instead choose to delight in your son. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name.